right, well, we are continuing today in the book of Esther. And what did we look at last week? Why don't you turn to Esther, by the way, if you don't have it already there. What's that, Jeff?
Mumbling.
What do we look at? We looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. What's Ezra and Nehemiah basically about? Where are we at in the picture of Israel's history in Ezra and Nehemiah from last week? Return from captivity. Good. And we got into they were in captivity. They got to start coming back. And when they came back, did things look like they were going as good as could be, or
no, there was a lot of opposition.
A lot of opposition, and even in persevering amidst the opposition, as they persevered through it, did it look like this was the promised restoration that God had given through the prophets?
Well, maybe superficially, because they did rebuild the temple.
Okay, good, good. Well, I think it's a good way of answering. Superficially, it seemed to in some regards, but yet the glory of some of the prophecies of this restored Israel seemed to be lacking. So that by the time you get into John the Baptist's day, just before Jesus is born, the people are looking for the Messiah, and they're looking for a Savior. And that's why like the Zealots come and the movement to overthrow the Romans. They're looking for something more still. They realize there's something more. But in the midst of all of this... I'm hearing things. thought I heard a question. In the midst of this somewhat restoration, we realize in the book of Esther that not everyone per se has joined on board in coming back to the promised land. Esther is situated where? Anybody know? The main city that it's dealing with.
I was going to say it's Persia.
Persia, that's right. In the capital of, Shushan, the citadel, verse 2 of chapter 1. Other translations will have it as Susa, S-U-S-A. It's probably how I'll refer to it today when I mention it. And this is the capital of Persia, which is not the promised land. Remember, the captivity happened, and Jews got deported. And when the decree of Cyrus was announced that they could come back, well, some people did, but most didn't at first. Over the course of Ezra and Nehemiah, when we looked at it, there was a number of times where people are moving back into the land over a long period of time. But at this point, this is probably just before the events of Ezra and Nehemiah as individuals, but Ezra and Nehemiah, the book, started before that. Ezra started a number of years before that, where the people could start to resettle. And at this point, the dates are for Esther are 485 to 465 B.C., and that's the reign of King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, depending on which translation you use. But we'll say King Xerxes, because that's easier to say. And probably most of your translations will have that. And so, here you've got a bunch of Jews that haven't moved back to the Promised Land yet. And we're going to see how life looks like for them. And what's interesting about this book, there's something that really stands out about this book being in the Bible. Anything very unique about, almost out of the ordinary for this book being in the Bible? Anyone know? Mary?
It never uses the word God.
It doesn't use the word God. Seems kind of strange for a book of the Bible never to use the word God in it. Doesn't that seem a bit strange? Well, we're going to talk about that. How this book is rightly to be in the Bible. And yet maybe ask the question, why does this book not mention God? Big picture, if someone were to ask you, what's the book about? What would you say? What does it say the book's about, essentially, if you read through the whole book?
Well,
Saving the Jewish people.
Saving the Jewish people. Good. And another way you can answer that same question, is there a feast or festival that was set up in honor of them being saved? Yeah, which feast? Purim. Purim. So that's, I think, especially when you look at the book, what's the book trying to explain? It's trying to explain the origin of the Feast of Purim, and that Feast of Purim's origin is in the fact of what I think it was Yelena said, or Madeline said, someone said over here, how the Jews were saved from a plot to destroy them here in Persia and throughout the Persian Empire. So we're going to look at this. We're going to look at this establishment of this Feast of Purim in light of the question of why is this book even here? It doesn't even mention God. But we're going to get into what the people were going through, and I think that'll help us to see that God was behind all of this. This is really a book of God's providence. When we talk about Esther, usually people talk about seeing God's providence. What's God's providence? What's that word mean? Mary?
Well, I'd say it means blessing, God's blessing, but it's also His sovereignty.
Okay. I think that's good added explanation there, because God's providence can include His blessings
and the future
and everything that goes on though in life, right? His the future in God's providence, earthquakes happen. So I would say it's not just blessings, but also some God allowing bad things to happen. Even is under God's providence. But in the bigger picture, God's providence is working out a plan in human history. And of course, as Christians, we know that plan's to save a fallen people. And yet, in the individual things of our lives, we can say all those things happen by God's providence, by His governing how everything happens in our individual lives and in the whole world, even though we may not understand how it relates to the big picture. Well, here you got a bunch of Israelites who probably feel very far from God right now. They were in exile, under God's judgment. Might wonder if God would have anything more to do with them at this point. Many of them, you know, they would have grown up in a foreign land with foreign cultures, not quite feeling fit in, but not quite feeling like a Jew maybe anymore. And God may have seemed very far from them. Let's flip over to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, to kind of think about maybe some of the ways that the nation would have been feeling at this point. Deuteronomy 31 is going to be predicting how the people are going to fall away and how they are going to ultimately get put into exile. And so, read Deuteronomy 31, verses 17 through 18. Verses 17 through 18. Who's got it? Elena.
Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods.
Good. Does that describe Israel at all? And here in Deuteronomy, it's saying that God's going to hide His face from them. That God is going to let all these bad things happen to them as a form of discipline in their life. And so then you come into the book of Esther. This is reality for them, right? God seems very far away. And you could even say, according to the law, He's promised to be far away, to essentially forsake them. And yet what's interesting here is by Esther not mentioning God, you kind of get that feel. You kind of feel like you're right there with them. God's distant. He's not even mentioned. But the book of Esther testifies how God actually was at work the entire time. That's the irony. God, rightfully so, would just be to leave the people to die in a foreign land accursed. But in God's providence, He actually does work blessing for them. And it's through this that the people of God are preserved. And this is important, because it's through this people God has promised the Messiah would come, the one that will bring blessing to all the nations. And so this is an important thing for the people of God to be preserved. So with that kind of background, I want to think about this book. We're going to go chapter by chapter, but maybe before we go through each chapter, just kind of set the big picture. Here in the midst of this threat, what happens is there's going to be a threat on the people of God's life. There's going to be an opportunity where the government seems like it's going to come down and wipe out the Jewish people. And Esther, who's a Jew, rises to power. And she becomes a queen in this pagan nation. And here in Esther 4, we get the classic words for 4:13-14. Then Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." For such a time as this. That's really the most memorable words, I think, in this whole story. And it shows God's providence behind this, that God brought Esther into power just at the right time to be able to stand up and be used by God to bring about salvation for the people of Israel. But as we get into this, that's one example of the entire book that's showing in God's providence how everything's worked itself out to save the people of God. It seems, as you read this book, a series of coincidences that we know there is no coincidence, right? But a series of coincidences that seem to bring salvation ultimately for the people of God. Well, let's look at chapter 1. We're just going to go through this book in sort of quick fashion to understand the plot. And I want to point out some of these coincidences along the way. Chapter 1, this is the background of the book. A new queen is needed. Why is a new queen needed? The Persian queen Vashti.
She was naughty.
She was naughty. That's a good summary. She was summoned by the king, and she didn't want to come to the king's banquet. And she was at her own feast at the time, didn't want to be disturbed, I guess. And so the king talked with some of the other nobles and basically said, "We got to set an example here, otherwise all the wives won't come when called," sort of thing. And so we're going to dequeen her and get a new queen and teach everyone a lesson. So that's what happens in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see the process for the selecting of a new queen. And by the way, already, this is setting the background, right? Coincidentally, at this the right time, the existing queen is let go. And people will mention how in Persian society, the king was only allowed to marry a queen from certain families. And so therefore, Esther must be wrong, because how could that be? She's a Jew that wouldn't have been from the family. But we do have actually other records of a Persian king who married someone outside of those other families. So in other words, just because that was the Persian rules that we know of, every Persian king didn't even follow it anyway. So there's no reason why this couldn't be as exactly as it says, quite true in history. So that's a side note. But coincidentally, the queen vacancy comes up just at the right time for Esther, and just at the right time now in chapter 2 to become queen. We learn here about Esther in chapter 2. She's, what's Esther like? According to chapter 2.
She's beautiful.
She's beautiful, that's right. She's an orphan. She's cared by her cousin who?
Mordecai,
that's right. So here we learn of two key figures in this book, Esther and Mordecai. And Esther is going to become queen in chapter 2 here. And let's read about Mordecai, her cousin who took care of her after when she was orphaned. Verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2. Someone read verses 5 through 7.
Now in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jael, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter.
Good. So here we've got the setup of these two main characters. And Mordecai is the son of Kish, it says. Who's Kish? Anybody remember from your Israelite history?
He's a Benjamite.
He's a Benjamite, that's right.
He's related to Saul.
He's related to Saul, that's right. Saul's dad was Kish. So he is somehow related to Saul here. And that's important, as we'll get into in a moment. Now, in verses 19 through 23, just to mention here, another coincidence. Mordecai, in verses 19 through 23 here, coincidentally discovers a plot against the king's life. And he reports it, and that ends up saving the king's life. So this is an important thing that just coincidentally happens as well here. And Mordecai's in the right place at the right time to discover this, overhear the plot, and then report it. But it's also interesting to note that at this point, Mordecai's not rewarded for that good deed. Just keep that in your mind. Turning to chapter 3, here we get the bad guy introduced. Who's the bad guy?
Haman.
Haman, that's right. And chapter 3, 1 through 3, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And I'm going to actually just stop right there, but what we see is that Mordecai, after Haman's promotion, doesn't honor Haman the way Haman wants. And this starts this tension between Haman and Mordecai. And Haman doesn't just take it out on Mordecai, he's going to take it out on all the Jews, as we'll see. But we read just in verse 1 there that Haman was an Agagite. Who is, what's an Agagite? I'll tell you this, it means he's a son of Agag, and that's the easy part. Who's Agag then? Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Now that still may mean nothing to you, but this should mean something to us. It's told very important. See, the Amalekites have been at tension with the Jewish people throughout the Jews' history, as we've read earlier. Maybe we didn't point it out too much, but there is, for example, in Exodus 17, it says that Israel will be continually at war with the Amalekites. And in Deuteronomy 25, Israel's actually commanded to blot out Amalekites. All Amalekites are to be destroyed because of how they've sinfully treated Israel and their own rebellion against God. And the Amalekites really, in some sense, represent the seed of the serpent. They're a group we see here that are hostile to God and God's people. And what's interesting here is that in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites in war. And he spared something. Who did he spare when he went to war? King Saul spared who?
King Agag.
King Agag. The same Agag we're just mentioning here. They wiped out all the people as Saul was commanded, except the king, and except for one other thing, all the spoil. They were supposed to go in, completely destroy, harem warfare, destroy every man, woman, and child, and destroy all the plunder. And instead, Saul keeps Agag alive and takes plunder, and the prophet Samuel comes up and says, what's these noises I hear, right, of the animals? I thought you were supposed to have destroyed everything. And Saul kind of suddenly, well, we were going to offer it to God. And Samuel says, well, does God want sacrifices or obedience? And so Samuel actually takes Job and kills Agag right then and there. And Saul gets in trouble. Essentially, this is part of the reason why Saul is dethroned from the kingdom of God, or from being king over Israel, because he failed to honor God's word there. He was told, destroy the Amalekites, and they did not fully. And we have testimony of their not being fully destroyed here, right? Because here, Haman is a descendant of someone who should have been destroyed. And interestingly, Mordecai is from the same family of Saul. So you've got the age-old tension. Is Mordecai going to act like King Saul here? What's going to work itself out here? We're going to see. So this is some of the family tension between Mordecai and Haman as well. That is obviously behind all of this. And so then at chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, we see Haman upset about Mordecai and wants to instead wipe out all the Jews. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, note here, Esther has not revealed to the king that she's even Jewish. Mordecai had her hold that information back at this point. Secondly, we don't even see Haman mentioning that this is the Jewish people, even in to the king. There's just this concern he brings, and the king essentially trusts Haman and says, take care of it. And what this means, though, is it's a plan of genocide. This is a holocaust against the Jewish people here that Haman has just got authorization for from the king. Well, I'll flip over to chapter 4. Mordecai mourns. Now, you're going to notice in this book, if you haven't already, that there's a lot of feasts that go on. Feast after feast in this book, throughout the book. But there's also some fasting that goes on. And here is one of those cases that Mordecai begins to fast. He's mourning. And this is interesting because, again, there's no mention of God. We don't get a mention that he's praying to God in the midst of all this. Presumably he was, we don't know. But either way, they begin to mourn here. And Esther is basically told by Mordecai here. What's Mordecai want her to do?
Intercede with the king.
Yeah. This is your opportunity. It's your time to shine. Go to the king, tell him that you're Jew and that this plot is against your life and all the people's life. And she's concerned. She's scared. Why is she scared?
Present yourself in front of a king without his beckoning or calling you is an act of almost treason.
Yeah, and it seems even according to Persian law, I'll read it here in a second, that if you had done that, you had to get special forgiveness basically from the king at that very point you came before him. Otherwise you would be put to death right then and there. He had to lower his scepter to you in order that you would live and not die. And so look at verse 11. This is Esther replying to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So Esther's saying, I know what you're saying, Mordecai. I need to go, but I'm scared because everyone knows if you go to the king and you're not summoned, you're going to be put to death unless he happens to grant you special forgiveness. And so that's when Mordecai replies, we read the verses earlier, that you know he's calling her to step up. He's saying, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? Well, we know. We've read the end of the book. That indeed God used this providential situation to bring about salvation for the Jews. But she didn't know, so she had to go on faith. And interestingly, she says, okay, I'll go. But go and fast 3 days. Get everyone together. Fast 3 days. She'll do the same. And then she'll go. And I think that's interesting, again, the fasting idea. We're not told about praying here. But what else are you going to do during 3 days of fasting?
Pray.
I would hope, but who knows? But God's not mentioned here nonetheless. But it's suggestive, isn't it? That they're relying on God, whether or not they actually pray on that or not, that they're recognizing somehow they're relying on God. So chapter 5 then gets into the heat of it. This is Esther's first, she goes before the king, and the king lowers the scepter. Her life is spared. She gets a warm welcome from the king, and he asks her, what do you want? You know, I'll do anything. Chapter 5, verse 3, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half my kingdom. So quite a warm welcome. Everything she hoped and prayed for, I'm sure. And so here she gets a warm welcome. What's she ask him to do? What's the request?
Come to a party.
Have a banquet. Yeah, she doesn't get into the concern yet. She says, come to my banquet and bring Haman, the bad guy. She doesn't say bad guy yet, but she invites Haman and the king to this banquet. And in this, of course, Haman is getting more puffed up. Wow, I got invited by the queen to a banquet. We see here that after the banquet, he goes and sees Mordecai. And Mordecai doesn't show him any sort of homage, no standing or trembling before him. And so he's upset at Haman or at Mordecai. And so what's he go? He goes and builds gallows. And something to hang Mordecai with is the wife's encouragement. So here now we have Haman's all ready to kill Mordecai. Just he's got even something to hang him with, right? And now you get into chapter 6. Another coincidence that comes up. Chapter 6, someone told me they named a sermon titled Sleepless in Susa. I think it was Wayne Forkner said that's the title when he preaches, Sleepless in Susa. Well, the king is sleepless, coincidentally, can't sleep. So as all good kings do when they're having trouble sleeping, they break out the annals of government records and read me the records. You know, it's like reading dictionary pages if you're having trouble sleeping, right? Hopefully that'll help. Well, coincidentally in this, he finds that Mordecai had saved his life and had not been rewarded yet. Just at this right time. Well, the irony here is Haman comes at this very hour. I don't know why he's coming over this late at night, except he's so upset to try to get Mordecai put to death here. He comes in to try to get permission to have Mordecai put to death. And what happens? The king starts talking to Haman. What do you do for a man who the king wants to honor? So Haman, yeah. What's Haman think? Haman thinks, oh, he wants to honor me. He's asking me so I could tell him, but it's really me. Who else would he want to honor? And so he thinks of this great way to honor him, you know, put all the king's robes on him, put him on the king's horse, parade him around the town. This is what the king does for whom he delights in or whom he wants to honor. And Haman makes up this great elaborate thing, and king says, great, go do this for Mordecai, the Jew who saved my life. How humiliating for Haman, I'm sure. And how ironic that here at this right time, right when Haman wants to finally put him to death, that the king discovered this way that Mordecai had saved his life. And that he's a Jew. And certainly this is going to color Esther's request as well, I think, in some regards. These people are not out to get the king and the Persians. He actually saved his life. So Haman comes back after doing all this. He's just furious, right? Upset. Tells the wife. And interestingly, in chapter 6, verse 13, it says, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. And it's while they're still talking, he gets taken and whisked off to Esther's second banquet. That was at the first banquet. Esther was requested, now what's your request, Esther? And she said, come again tomorrow to another banquet. And so then I will tell you my request. And so that's what happens here, right? When there's a prediction here, the very fact that he's Jewish suddenly comes out, now you're in trouble, Haman. By the way, we'll take a quick interruption and say, welcome back, Frank. Good to see you. We're talking through Esther right now. Frank, come on in. So, that's into chapter 6. He's whisked off to this second banquet with Esther. And now in chapter 7, this is when Esther is going to make it all known, make her request known. And look at verse 2 of chapter 7. And on the second day at the banquet of the wine, the king asked, or king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half my kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would not have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." In other words, she's saying, if it was just for slavery, I wouldn't have wasted your time, king, but our life is at danger here, my whole people, and so I plead for my life. And let's see here. The king asked Queen Esther, "Who is this who would dare do such a thing?" And in verse 6, Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. So everything's exposed now. And, of course, it goes on to say that Haman is hanged on the same gallows he had built for Mordecai. Again, coincidence and irony is just rich here. That reminds us, by the very fact that the servants, it says here, knew about the gallows created for Mordecai and says, "Well, why don't you hang him on that? He made it for Mordecai who saved you." It brings all of this together, doesn't it? It's all coincidence, apparently, but in reality we know it's God's providence. And so then in chapters 8 through 10, we really get the rest of the story. Esther works with the king to help save the Jews. Basically, you know, the Persian law had been passed to have this day where the Jews were going to be wiped out. But the king, I guess in Persian law, you couldn't just repeal a law, so passed another law that basically provided a way for the Jews to defend themselves on that day. And fear spread throughout the land because of this, and recognizing this royal protection, essentially, that's being afforded them. Mordecai is appointed in these last chapters, basically the position Haman had. The ring that Haman had was given to Mordecai, and so the irony there of him getting that position. And in the process, the Jews are successful in striking out their enemies. Instead of this being a time where God's people are destroyed, it's a chance where they actually strike out on their enemies, especially focused on Haman's life. And family. Notice, though, there's two places, chapter 9 in verses 10 and 15, it mentions that they didn't put their hand on the plunder, that when they're destroying these other Amalekites, essentially, they don't put their hand on the plunder. Why do you think that's mentioned there? Just a little side note. That's what Saul did. Saul was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, not take the plunder. And so I don't think it's just this little interesting reference here. No, it's connecting it with Israel's history and the failings in sin before. That here in God's providence, in this book that doesn't even mention God, God is at work in His people to do the right thing finally here. And it's in this that a feast is established. And it's the Feast of Purim to celebrate this salvation and victory for the Jews. Well, I want to just kind of wrap this up real quick and then give a quick moment for questions. In stepping back then, we see a series of coincidences and ironies that point to God's hand in this whole situation. He not only saves His people, but He saves the line for the Messiah to come. Think back all the way to the seed of the woman versus seed of the serpent from Genesis, that God promised a Messiah to come from the seed of the woman. The human race had to be preserved until that happened. But then when the promise came that it was going to be through Abraham, then Abraham's line had to be preserved so that could happen. And so this is working itself out. the seed of the serpent would constantly be trying to prevent this from happening, for the Messiah to come. And so the Amalekites really represent those who are allegiance is really the seed of the serpent, trying to wipe out God's people, trying to stop the promise from coming. You know, in many ways, this Feast of Purim is much like the Passover redemption. It's a redemption, a salvation, and here you have a celebration of that. All of this looks to Christ, and Christ ultimately who will combat Satan and bring salvation for God's chosen people. And another interesting motif in this book is the idea of feasting versus fasting. It's at the beginning of the book that the Persians are the ones feasting. And then you see the Jewish people fasting for their lives. But in the process, the who's feasting changes from the Persians to God's people. And of course, this is eschatologically suggestive, right? What's happening for us, though right now, in a sense, we're a time of fasting in the wilderness of life, looking forward to the day when Christ returns. We know that ultimately we will be feasting with God. The feasts here suggest the feast we're going to have with the Lord at His table. We get a foretaste of that when we have these once a month. But eschatologically, we're looking forward to feasting in heaven in eternity with our Lord. So those are some ways to think about this from the bigger perspective of Christ. Questions on this book or some of my applications to Christ there? So, though we had to go somewhat quickly here, it's great to be able to go through a book like this all at whole. Books like this are somewhat hard, I think, just to preach one particular chapter, though you can, and it's you can get a lot out from going through each individual chapter, but it's nice to be able to step back a book like this and see the whole book as a whole, because it really is one concentrated story together. Tony?
Mm. And it's no weapon formed against you shall prosper.
Amen.
Every lie spoken against you will be proven false.
Amen.
And I think to claim that kingdom protection is important for us.
Mm. Think of like the Great Commission in light of your comment, you know. I'm sending you out to do my work, my kingdom work, and I will be with you. I who have Jesus, not me, Jesus says I will be with you. And that's just after Jesus says that he has all authority on heaven and earth. And I think maybe in light of what you were saying too, when Jesus tells Peter, "You're my rock," and Satan's what's the quote?
Church will be founded upon.
And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it.
That's the word. And I think maybe you were alluding to that in your statement. Quote it one more time, thank you.
Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail.
The gates of hell won't prevail against us. Amen. Amen. Isn't that an application from this book? I think so. Yeah.
I remembered as a Catholic, they always thought Peter meant Pope, but I learned later on, thou art Petra, little rock.
Yeah.
But upon this rock, Christ points to himself.
Amen.
I'll build my church.
Amen. Amen. Other questions, thoughts, other application?
Right. Is Shushan... Is it known where that city was now?
Yes, I believe. I think we have ruins and all that kind of stuff. It was the Persian capital. You could Google it.
It's a place that could be that at least there are archaeological proof that it.
Oh, we got a lot of reference. Yeah.
Is it in Iran? Present day Iran, or is it somewhere else?
I assume it's in present day Iran, but you could Google it on a map and find out real quick. Yeah, there's lots of records about the Persian Empire, about the city, about the king. Like I mentioned, you know, the record of the kings were supposed to marry from certain families. Just one of the details we have in our records about the Persians. We have a lot we know about the Persians.
Is there
archaeologically?
Are there records of Xerxes or is that the other name that was given to him?
Yeah, Xerxes the first. We do have records, which is why I was able to give you certainty on those dates, date 485 to 465. Okay. That's the official record of that king's reign. And so that's one of the ways we can date some things very specifically in the Bible is off of things where we have records from external sources, and he's one of them.
Well, I have a friend who is Iranian, and she said that in Iranian history, there is no history of persecution of Jews. She made this statement, and I said, well, I believe that there is a record, and it's in the Bible, and it's the Book of Esther. And
yeah.
She said, well, we don't know anything about that. So I wondered if that's something that they... She said that everybody in Iran is raised Muslim, so she's Muslim, but she doesn't practice anything. And she puts up a Christmas tree, of course everybody does, Jews do too, so it's hard to know. But so I wonder if this particular story is just suppressed.
I think that is fair to say that we don't have extra-biblical records that suggest official Persian persecution. I think that's fair to say. Though we do have Ezra and Nehemiah, which have some aspects of it, though not so much from an official standpoint. Though, in many ways, the records of Ezra and Nehemiah show that there was a lot of good favor the Persians showed to the Jews. And the very fact that it seems here Haman didn't even mention the Jewish people when he asked to wipe them out suggests that... you know, it's not like there was some widespread hatred of Jews and widespread long-term persecution. So I would not expect to see much evidence in archaeological records for this sort of persecution. It seems, in this regard, a very one-off sort of situation. So, I mean, when we have archaeological records, we get a lot of stuff, but, you know, it's a lot of stuff over large periods of time, what we're able to unearth, and it really is bits and pieces. It's not like we have every annal of records for the United States available easily. That's not the kind of stuff you dig up when you're doing these digs. So,
thank you.
Good. Well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your preservation, Lord. How you providentially preserved your people so that Christ would come, and how you continue to preserve your people so that the gospel would go to all the nations. Lord, thank you that you are with us, and Lord, we look forward to that day when we will feast with you in the new heavens and the new earth, all for the sake of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.